Remain standing and take out your Bibles. We're returning to our morning preaching series through the pastoral epistles. We've completed 1 Timothy and currently are in Titus chapter 3. And then when we finish Titus, we'll go on to 2 Timothy in our morning preaching series. We've been away from this for a while, but we are in chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 1 through verse 7. We're going to be looking particularly this morning just at verse 3. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating ourselves. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Just a couple of things before we begin this morning. I want you to be aware that there's a stool up here, and that's in case I need to lean on it, because I'm going in for some hernia repair surgery in the morning. And last week, in the middle of the sermon, you may have thought I became more passionate. Actually, I was struck by a hernia attack thing. And when I'm standing for a while is when I can have problems. And it hit me in the middle of the sermon last week, and I was kind of holding on. So I've got some support this morning. Also, I caught myself in the middle of our opening prayer praying one word of heresy. And it just almost, I don't know if you noticed that I kind of stumbled, but I was praying in thanksgiving for the triune work of God in our salvation. And if you're listening closely to prayers, I prayed a heretical statement. I referred to God as three beings. And forgive me, there's one being who is God, three persons, slip of the tongue. So I don't know if you heard that or not, but it bothered me because I caught myself like, oh my goodness. Stop my prayer and get it right. So, let's do pray as we go back to this text in Titus 3 this morning. Lord God, we do thank You for Your holy word. We thank You, Lord, that we do have this word in English. And we thank You, even as Rodney prayed, for those who are laboring to have this word translated in all the tongues of the nations, that the gospel might go forth with great power. We know, Lord, that You use this word because it is the living word, that You use it by the Spirit who inspired it, Your Holy Spirit, to bring about true conversion, true repentance, true trust in Christ as the only Savior of sinners. We thank You for that, and we pray that Your Spirit also would use this word in our lives this morning to remind us, Lord, of all the great glories and privileges that are ours in Christ through His work in our behalf. We ask now that You would be pleased to use this word and to conform us into Christ's likeness for Your glory. We ask it in Your most holy name. Amen. Quote, "The church is constantly on trial before God and before the world. It claims to be God's representative. By its deeds and words, it should therefore reveal to all men something of the character of the God who is there. Something of God's love and simultaneously something of God's holiness, unquote. Now that blurb is on the book jacket of a book by Francis Schaeffer that was written back in 1971, The Church Before the Watching World. And that book title, I believe, captures a timeless truth. The world is watching us. The world is watching us. We are Christ's ambassadors, His representatives. We also claim to know, that is, to have the truth, which we proclaim in the gospel of salvation by Christ alone. Christ Himself has given the world the right to judge the legitimacy, the veracity of our message by our conduct. Whether or not we practice what we preach. In John 13, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And then in John 17, He prayed for our loving unity, so that the world may believe that the Father sent Him, and that by believing, they might have life in His name. Our conduct, our character then, either confirms the gospel or it discredits it. Schaeffer asked in this little book, quote, "Do you think our contemporaries will take us seriously if we do not practice the truth? Do you really believe that we will have credibility if we do not practice truth?" That was the same concern the Apostle Paul had 20 centuries earlier about the churches, the believers on the island of Crete. Believers receiving apostolic instruction from Titus, their young minister under Paul's tutelage. Paul commanded Titus to remind them of their Christian duty, their obligation now as Christ's disciples, to give careful attention to their attitudes and their treatment of unbelievers, especially to show a proper honorable submission to secular rulers and authorities, we read there in verse 1. And as Calvin comments on verse 2, quote, "Paul is commending us to kindness toward our neighbors in our whole life, the way in which we can promote peace and friendship with all men. If we wish to avoid every kind of quarrel and fight, we must learn first to deal gently with many things and to ignore many more. We are to bear even with the lowest and the meanest of men." Close quote. So after listing the basic ethical obligations in verses 1 and 2 here, which we are to fulfill as Christ's disciples towards unbelievers, that is the lost, Paul then in verse 3 provides some motivation for that conduct, for our living upright and godly lives before the watching world. And what Paul does here in verse 3 is similar to every infomercial you've ever seen for diets or weight loss or exercise equipment. Everyone you've ever seen. So that, particularly exercise equipment. And the infomercial, these infomercials, they always include before and after pictures. right, of successful clients. So that you can see, by contrast, the results of their product. The body-transforming difference their products make. And Paul, in verse 3, he holds up the universal before picture of believers. What we all look like as unbelievers. And notice Paul is not just singling out the Cretans, not their exclusive photos as heathens when they were heathens, but this is a photo album of mankind. All men apart from Christ, including himself and Titus and all the other first century believers. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, etc." And of course, the "we" of verse 3 includes us. Now, this language and this use of contrast, that's consistent with the way that Paul speaks elsewhere about man's cursed condition, fallen in sin and helpless in the world before God apart from Christ. He wrote the Ephesians, quote, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." In other words, unbelievers, pagans. And then he says, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And then he says, "like the rest of mankind." All mankind. Paul urges Titus to remind the Cretan Christians of their past, their history, their helpless estate, as we sing in one of our hymns, so that they might rejoice over what God has done for them through Christ and continues to do in them by His Holy Spirit, who transforms us, our character and our conduct from the inside out. Now, before Christ, that is, in our BC days, before the Spirit regenerates us and converts us by God's grace, our insides, our hearts, our minds and souls are essentially identical. And Paul lists here in verse 3 what we might call 7 default vices of our spiritually dead condition. These vices now are, because there are 7 of them, they're not to be confused with what Roman Catholic theology has designated the 7 deadly sins or the 7 cardinal sins. You know, those that are considered by Rome the most heinous of all sins: lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, anger, envy, and pride. Biblically, we would argue that every sin is a capital offense against God and thus deserves His just eternal damnation. And so Paul isn't giving us here a hierarchy of sins, although there definitely is overlap with those 7 sins I just mentioned. And most of them are implied in this list that he does give us. These 7 vices, these sins in verse 3, in Paul's mind, do appear to summarize the basic injury and the futility caused by human depravity. In other words, the kind of contemptible, pitiful people we were under sin's domination. And so, by default, every human being will manifest these vices apart from the transforming power of Christ and His gospel. The gospel which alone overrides default sins with deliberate virtues and the God-honoring deeds of righteousness. Now, what are these default vices which once dominated our lives? Here in verse 3. Well, first of all, Paul says, number one is foolishness. And you need to know that this is not in reference in any way simply to basic intelligence. Paul is not talking here about IQ. He's not talking about human smarts. So this isn't a synonym for stupidity or mental deficiency. Rather, Paul is using this word the way the psalmist and the authors of Proverbs used it. A fool in the Bible is one who is morally corrupt, morally deficient, because he ignores or denies God, the one true God whom he knows in his heart by virtue of his creation is his creator and his judge, the judge of his life. A fool suppresses the knowledge of God that is in him as an image bearer of God. That's the case that Paul makes in Romans 1. King David described that suppression of the truth in a couple of his psalms, but in particular in Psalm 14. You know the text. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That declaration is one of rebellion and defiance against God's authority. The fool tries to convince himself that God's witness, God's constant, clear testimony of himself in his own heart and mind isn't there. The fool tries to deny, he tries to escape the reality of God's moral demands on his life. But he can't, because he can't escape himself. He can't escape his own nature, the essence of his own being and existence, where God's self-attesting truth is indelibly planted. No matter how loudly or proudly the fool protests the reality of God, no matter how rebelliously and excessively he sins, immersing himself in immorality, to parade his independence, to tout his no God declaration, he will never elude nor escape the clear and certain truth in his own heart and soul that God is his creator and his judge, before whom he will come to give an accounting of his life, resulting in either eternal life or death, blessing or wrath, heaven or hell. Every human being without Christ, beloved, is on a fool's errand, which Proverbs says will come to ruin and disgrace. Without Christ, beloved, that was our destiny. Next, Paul cites disobedience as a default sin of unbelievers. And this is a companion sin, if you will, to foolishness. Because the fool flatters himself and only does what is right in his own eyes. Thus, he disobeys God's law. He disregards what is right in God's eyes. As sons of Adam, descendants of Adam, fallen in sin, under God's curse, all men, Paul tells the Ephesians, are also sons of disobedience. We naturally, we automatically disobey God. We break His commands, His laws, and we do so because that is our desire. We want our way. We want to be the lawgivers. We want to be deciding autonomously on our own what is right and wrong. We don't want to be law keepers who obey God, who alone defines and reveals right and wrong in His holy law. Third, Paul lists led astray. That's how it reads in the ESV. We were once led astray can also be translated deceived. Now, most likely, the deception that Paul cites here concerns the exclusivity of Christ, the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The greatest lie that Satan advocates and fosters really on the planet is that men can make or can help make themselves right with God. That they can help, they can make themselves acceptable to God by their own merit. That men can contribute, they can do their part. And thus secure eternal life and God's eternal favor. You know, cooperation. And this man can lie is the core belief of every religion. Every faith, every philosophy and worldview on earth except Christianity. At the heart of sin is pride, self-sufficiency. And Satan capitalizes on that self-reliance, leading sinners to assume God will be pleased with all their self-righteous efforts, all their good works, which are in fact filthy rags. And you know, much of Jesus' teaching warned of this colossal lie of self-secured, self-centered salvation by cooperation. The road to perdition, the road to hell, is not only paved with good intentions, but with countless self-serving deceptions. Lord, Lord, many will say to Christ on judgment day, did we not prophesy, preach in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of evil. Under sin's influence and Satan's distractions, we are often led to call what is evil good. And what is good, evil. Sin not only deceives us, it also enslaves us, Paul says next. He says, enslaves us to various passions and pleasures. Sinful desires and the lusts of our eyes or our hearts, if they are not arrested by Christ and transformed by His gospel, they will turn us into rank idolaters with greater and greater addictions that waste and destroy our lives. Even the good gifts, the blessings, the pleasures, and the joys that God, by His common grace, gives to mankind, even those in sin, men will turn into enslaving perversions and shameless acts that denounce God's rule and His righteous, holy dominion over creation. Next, Paul lists passing our days in malice and envy. You see, under sin's dominion, under sin's power, men don't really improve. They don't get better. Even as someone has said, because we are so self-centered, so I-centered, we don't get better, we just get bitter. I becomes the middle of our lives. Apart from redemption in Christ, sinners, Paul says, live out their days in self-centered, self-absorbed self-reliance. And Paul characterizes that overall life of the unbeliever, he says, as one of malice and envy. John Stott calls malice and envy, quote, very ugly twins. For malice is wishing people evil, while envy is resenting and coveting their good. Both disrupt human relationships, close quote. So you see, Paul is painting a very sad picture here of the unbeliever, whose life is void of true joy or contentment, but instead becomes consumed with bitterness, resentment, selfishness, dissatisfaction, and pessimism. And then Paul concludes his description of the unbeliever's life with two final marks. Hated by others could also be rendered being hated and hating one another. The unbeliever, who by nature, under the dominion of sin, is a God-hater, Paul says clearly in Romans 1, will inevitably hate those who bear God's image, His likeness, other human beings. Every time an abortion takes place, one human suffers the hatred of another. And that is mankind's legacy in a nutshell. From Cain and Abel on, in spite of all our achievements and our advancements, man's inhumanity to man remains the irrefutable evidence of our sin-sick souls. What a bleak picture of life the Apostle Paul has painted in that verse. And remember why Paul wanted Titus to remind believers of their wicked past. What the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls our estate of sin and misery. And why we also need to rehearse our helpless heritage, so that we will have greater empathy with and for the lost. For unbelievers to whom we are sent by Christ with the gospel. We've been there in their place, in their rebellious, helpless condition. We know firsthand the effects of foolishness turning us into pompous jerks or vain malcontents. We know the defiance in our hearts that boils and then erupts into disobedience. We know about sin's lies, how they promise a world of ecstasy and pleasure, but deliver only empty miseries after turning us into slaves, into out-of-control addicts who would sell our souls for the next fix, the next high. We've known the pains of malice and envy, sucking all the joy or gladness from us. And we've felt the relentless loneliness and the despair of hatred. Hatred taken and given. We too are sinners. We know about the toll that sin takes on all in Adam, on all who are still under sin's life-ruining domination. We are not better. We are not better than any to whom we testify our witness. But we are now exceedingly, gloriously better off. We have been redeemed, forgiven, reborn. Christ Jesus has liberated us from the dominion of sin, from sin's abusive, absolute power, and He has rescued us from the wrath of God to come, which our sins deserve. We are no longer abject slaves of sin, but we are now slaves of righteousness, servants of Christ. He is our new benevolent master, our sovereign Lord, and He has given us the task, the duty of making Him known, of declaring, proclaiming His person and work, His saving work to the watching world. We are to publicize the gospel by our deeds as well as our words. It is our joyful calling to exhibit before unbelievers, the just and holy, yet merciful, compassionate, loving character of God our Savior. To demonstrate to the lost, to the weary watching world, the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared, Paul goes on to say in this text, to save us, not because of works done by us, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Beloved, what greater news does the dying world need than the news we bring? And what better way to deliver it than from one beggar who has been fed and given a storehouse of bread to another beggar dying of hunger? Beloved, someone is always watching. Take care. He sees Christ in you, the hope of glory. Someone is always hungry. Take care to give Him Christ, the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, who gives life to the world. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank You as we look at this particular text, as it reminds us of all from which, Lord, You have rescued us, delivered us by Your grace and mercy. And so, Father, we pray You would use this reminder of what we are apart from Christ to give us further motivation, great desire to reach out to those who are still struggling, trapped, enslaved in that life. We pray You would give us great sympathy and empathy and great compassion for the lost. Help us, Lord Jesus, to truly do Your works in the world for Your glory, reaching out to them with the only message by which men can be saved. The message, Lord Jesus, You have given us in Your most holy gospel. We thank You for reminding us from what we have been taken, that darkness in which we once lived, and reminding us, Lord Jesus, of the great light in which we now walk, and the hope that is ours both now and forevermore. Amen.